Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 2, and I'll begin reading in a minute, starting at verse 14. We are continuing this morning our study, Old Paths, New Life, and in particular, we've been drilling down in these last few weeks on what theologians call the topic of eschatology, what the Bible teaches us about the end times. And so we've looked at Matthew chapter 24 together, a couple chapters in the book of Revelation, and need to consider this morning the last days. The Bible says a lot about the last days, but there's so much confusion, so much misunderstanding of that word. We have taken that word and defined it for ourselves, not heeding what God says about it. So we need to do a little clearing up, as it were. I'd like to start with a question. What two things do Cotton Mather, John Wesley, Herbert W. Armstrong, Chuck Smith, the founder of the Calvary Chapel denomination, Pat Robertson, 700 Club, Harold Camping, and Jerry Falwell all have in common? Two things. First thing, they all predicted the second coming of Jesus and the last days that preceded that event. And secondly, they were all wrong on both counts. In 1970, Hal Lindsey predicted in his best-selling book, The Late Great Planet Earth, and there are some of us gray hairs here this morning that grew up in the 60s and the 70s and filled, as I've talked about before, with all kinds of fear and anxiety and consternation, and much of it as a result of Hal Lindsey and this book, The Late Great Planet Earth. And Hal Lindsey in this book predicted that Jesus would return in 1988. His calculation was that he would return a generation, 40 years, after the reestablishment of Israel and Palestine as a nation. Obviously, 1988 came and went without Jesus' return, so Lindsey, to this day, continues to revise his predictions. You know, in the Old Testament, they say, okay, if someone presumes to be a prophet and they prophesy and it doesn't come true, you're supposed to take them out to the edge of town and throw rocks at them until they are dead. Instead, with Hal Lindsey, we have thrown our millions and millions of dollars at this man, even as he continues to revise his predictions. So, and here's something. I just went to this yesterday. He has a website. Don't go there. But I'll give you a little taste, okay? Last day's warnings. These are all quotes. As the world reels under the impact of the latest Middle East crisis, many are discovering that the events are fitting into a larger pattern of precisely predicted events. Throughout these predictions, it's clear that the events are to lead up to a final 7-year period of world catastrophe. This period will climax with a global war of such magnitude that only the personal, visible return of Jesus Christ to this planet will prevent man from self-annihilation. Things we are seeing. Okay, listed below are 20 pieces of this pattern, which are unmistakably coming together simultaneously for the first time in history, which he's been saying since 1970, okay? The return of the dispersed Jews to Israel to become a nation, 1948. The Jews' recapture of the old city of Jerusalem in the 1967 Arab-Israeli War. The rise of Russia as a powerful nation. The Arab Confederation against the new state of Israel. The rise of military power in the Orient that can field an army of 200 million soldiers. The revival of the old Roman Empire in the form of a 10-nation confederacy. Not anymore. I believe the European common market is ultimately going to be this power. The revival of the dark occultic practices of ancient Babylon, the unprecedented turn to drugs, the increase of international revolution, wars, earthquakes, famines as a result of the population explosion, the coming of plagues, the increase of pollution, the departure of many Christian churches from the historic truth, the move toward a one-world religion, the move toward a one-world government, the decline of the United States as a major world power, the increase of lawlessness, the decline of the family unit. According to Lindsey, we are living in the last days. In other words, the last days before the second coming of Jesus that we gladly sing about here at King's Cross. As we sing the Apostles' Creed together, we recite it in the Nicene Creed. We are not hyper-preterists. There is a very misguided group of people who are hyper-preterists. They take Matthew 24, the book of Revelation, and say, everything has been fulfilled. There is no second coming of Jesus, and this we reject root and branch. So the question is Lindsay correct? Are we living in the last days? As always, as Isaiah wrote, okay, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Okay, God's word is the final authority, even over Hal Lindsay. Acts chapter 2, verse 14, these are the words of God. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above the signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this perfect revelation of yourself and your ways. Father, we're thankful that you are our perfect, our good shepherd, shepherding us through difficult times. Lord, now please, by the person and power of your Spirit, open your word to us, and we will give you all praise for Jesus' sake, and amen. I'd like to consider this passage this morning under three headings: the last days, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and signs in the heavens. We'll spend the most time on the last days because that's where there is the most confusion. We'll move quickly through those last two headings. So first of all, the last days. The people assembled in Jerusalem that day in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost were trying to make sense of what they were seeing and hearing from these newly filled with the Holy Spirit disciples. And they could only surmise that they were drunk just by the way that they were behaving. They said, well, the only way we can explain this is that they had too much to drink too early in the day. But Peter declared that this, in other words, the phenomena witnessed by these people, okay, the things that they were seeing in the apostles, was the fulfillment of what Joel had previously prophesied. Okay, note Peter's "this is," verse 16, "this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." Peter declared that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and its effect on the disciples was the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Peter's last days, okay, now note this here, Peter's last days were not some 2,000 years in the distant future. And don't worry about taking notes. I'll send these notes out to you. I would much rather that you just listen this morning instead of scribbling furiously, okay? I'll send these out tomorrow, so don't worry about that. So Peter says, Peter's last days were not some 2,000 years in the distant future. They were right then in about A.D. 30. So again, Peter considered himself to be living in the last days. I'll say that again. Peter considered himself and his audience to be living in the last days. What? I thought we were living in the last days. Hey, just because Hal Lindsay got it wrong the first 17 times didn't mean that he didn't get it right this time, right? Well, Peter's assertion provokes at least three questions. Where did Peter get the idea that he was living in the last days? Did Peter ever repeat or reaffirm this audacious claim? And thirdly, did the other apostles and writers of the New Testament share Peter's understanding that he was living in the last days? Let's take these three questions one at a time. First question, where did Peter get the idea that he was living in the last days? Where did Peter get that idea? I'm going to define for you Okay, the last days. And I hope to be able to prove this definition as we work our way through this text this morning. Definition, last days. According to Jesus and the apostles, the last days were the last days of the Old Testament era, dominated by Jerusalem, the temple, the priesthood, and repetitive bloody sacrifices, all of which were fulfilled, replaced by Jesus. The last days referred to the period of time between Pentecost and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, which brought an end to the distinguishing features of the Old Testament. When Jesus came in a cloud, in other words, in judgment, to Jerusalem, similar to his cloud coming to Egypt in Isaiah chapter 19, verses 1 through 4. Like the great tribulation described in Matthew 24 and the book of Revelation, the last days, praise the God, are in the rear view mirror. Now, listen to the words of Jesus that must have convinced Peter that he, Peter, was living in the last days. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. Jesus said, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you that you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." So right before Jesus' ascension, he told his disciples that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, out to the utter ends of the earth. But sometime later, Jesus explained that they would not have finished their testifying in Judea and Samaria before the Son of Man comes. That's what he said in chapter 10. You will not have finished your missionary journeys just in Jerusalem and Judea before the Son of Man comes. Now, this time frame is consistent with the Son of Man coming in AD 70. The disciples would not, I repeat, would not have understood Jesus' time frame extending 2,000 years into the future, okay? If it was the disciples going through all the towns, then they would have reckoned that to be a period of 20 to 40 years or so. But again, they would not be going to town a millennia or two later. No, nope, not even. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man is going to come again with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Again, Jesus is addressing his disciples here. Jesus foretells a coming in judgment. Look what he says. He says he is coming in his kingdom. In other words, in all of his kingly power and might. He's coming with his angels, biblically speaking, probably not good. And he says specifically to repay each person according to what he has done, definitely not good. Okay? Jesus is coming with all of his power, all of his might. He's coming with his angelic host, and he is coming to repay each person according to what they have done. This is definitely a coming in judgment. And then notice that Jesus gives a very specific time frame. Some of Jesus' disciples would still be alive to see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And by implication, some would taste death before this event. So again, not 2,000 years in the distant future. And again, this squares neatly with the 40-year period between Jesus' words and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Church tradition has it that only John lived to be a ripe old age. Just as Jesus, at least some of the other disciples were still alive in AD 70. Okay, very important here, just as Jesus had prophesied. Now, recall, and this is very important here, recall that Jesus' authentication as a true prophet depends on his prophecies coming true within the time frame that he predicted. Okay? If those prophecies did not come true in the time frame that Jesus predicted, then he is no true prophet. Matthew 26 and verse 64, Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you from now on, you plural, y'all will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." This is from Matthew's account of Jesus' trial before Caiaphas and the council. And it's his answer to Caiaphas' question, I abjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And just like in Matthew 16, Jesus speaks of divine judgment within a specific period of time. Okay, judgment. Jesus said, the one enthroned at God's right hand will be coming on the clouds of heaven. And if you haven't already looked at this, go back to Isaiah chapter 19, the first four verses, where Isaiah describes a cloud coming to Egypt. And no, God did not physically, visibly ride on a cloud into Egypt, but it was a prediction of Egypt's destruction by the hand of God, a cloud coming in judgment. And Jesus said, you will see, spoken to Caiaphas and the council collectively. Again, you is plural. So again, this fits neatly within the 40-year period between Jesus' words and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. In other words, it's very possible that when Jesus spoke the words to Caiaphas and the council, that some of them would have been alive to see what Jesus was describing, that cloud coming in judgment in AD 70. John chapter 21 and verse 21. When Peter saw John, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. If Jesus meant in this statement, second coming in glory at the end of time, and knew that that time was thousands of years away, then he also knew that he was saying something absolutely outrageous. In other words, that John would live to be thousands of years old. But Jesus was speaking, as he had many times before, of his cloud coming in judgment in AD 70, which for John could, and as far as we know, he lived way past that. So in the Gospels, Jesus spoke clearly, repeatedly, and precisely about what was going to happen and when it was going to happen. And again, critical, okay? For Jesus to be authenticated as a true prophet of God, what he said would happen within the time frame that he specified would have to come true. What was the what? That he would come on the clouds to judge Jerusalem. What was the when? Well, after some of his hearers had died and before all of them had died. Why did Peter say in Acts chapter 2, why did he say in his sermon that day that Joel's prophecy was being fulfilled and that they were now living in the last days? Well, Peter said that because he had paid very close attention to what Jesus had said repeatedly. Second question, did Peter ever repeat and or reaffirm this audacious claim? Was this just a one-off? Was this a slight error on Peter's behalf? Peter's first letter was written in the mid-60s A.D., some, 10 years or so before 70 A.D. And like the Olivet Discourse and John's Revelation, First Peter was written to help Christians undergoing painful trial and to suffer righteously following Christ's example. In Peter's second letter, written A.D. 67, 68, he was grieved over the ones who had strayed from the faith in the midst of trials. Look what Peter says in his first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 20. Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. Okay? Peter considers himself and his audience to be living in the last times. Not people living 2,000 years in the future. He says these things were written for your sake, just in case they missed it. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Okay, the end of things is at hand. End, Greek word is telos. Doesn't mean just end as in termination. Okay, the Bible does not teach the annihilation of everything. Telos, the end to which all things are progressing, the aim and purpose of all that precedes it, the goal to which all is advancing. Peter says the telos of all things is at hand. Earlier in chapter 1, Peter explained how the entire Old Testament was written about Jesus and the grace that he would bring, the grace that Jesus would reveal. And so now Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. Okay, this is the time frame for his and this goal. Peter expected the fulfillment of what she had spoke to happen soon. He says, the end of all things is at hand. Again, not some 2,000 years in the distant future. So, listen carefully, Peter's explaining to his audience, many of whom were tempted to return to Jerusalem and the temple and undergoing fierce trials and persecutions, that the end of the Old Testament era was at hand. That Jesus' fulfillment of every Old Testament type and shadow would soon be manifested and proven in the doing away of the scaffolding of Jerusalem, the temple, the priesthood, the repetitive bloody sacrifices. A lot of times when new buildings go up, they erect that scaffolding around the building so that they can construct the building within, right? That's what the Old Testament is to the New Testament. It's the scaffolding, right? The problem with the Jews, the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests, the problem is that they'd moved all their furniture into the scaffolding. And so when Jesus came and said, okay, we don't need the scaffolding anymore because the true building is here, they said, well, we kind of like the scaffolding, you know. Got my little desk over there. Got a little sitting room over here. We like the scaffolding. We want to keep the scaffolding. No, the scaffolding was there, as Peter says, to usher in this revelation of Jesus and his grace. But it was time for it to go, and it did go in 70 AD. So did Peter repeat, affirm what he said in Acts chapter 2? Yes, he did in his letters. Third question. Did the other apostles and writers of the New Testament share Peter's understanding? Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 7:25. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as the one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy, that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. 1 Corinthians was written in about AD 55, about 15 years before Jerusalem's fall. The book of Acts records the rising Jewish persecution, okay, and then leading into the Roman persecution. Roman historian Suetonius writes of Jews and Christians being expelled from Rome in AD 49. And in AD 64, Nero launched his full-on persecution of Christians throughout the Roman Empire. Paul is thought to be beheaded somewhere near the beginning of this persecution. So Paul's present distress is referencing the Jewish persecution leading into the Roman persecution of the church, and that's why he counsels the Corinthian Christians to consider delaying marriage. In other words, Paul was saying to these, going into this great tribulation, this present distress, he says, says, you know, it's one thing to be tortured for the faith. It's quite another to watch a loved one to be tortured for the faith. And so he cautions them. But again, he says, this present distress for the present form of this world is passing away. Not has passed away, but rather is passing away. Hold that thought for a few minutes. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these, you should be used to this by now, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed to be the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. This was written somewhere in the AD 60s, 5 or 10 years before Jerusalem's fall. And note how he contrasts the Old and New Testaments. Old Testament, God spoke by the prophets. New Testament, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has given all power and authority. And again, the author of Hebrews says, us in the last days. In other words, the days shortly before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Hebrews 8:13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The author of Hebrews is describing the transition between Old Covenant and New. He describes the Old Covenant as becoming obsolete. Not obsolete, but becoming obsolete. As Paul told the Corinthians, that the present form of this world is passing away. Okay, this helps us to understand while it was still kosher for the disciples, Peter and Paul would be examples, of why it was kosher for them to worship in the temple as long as the temple stood. So So it appears then that there was an overlap between the era of the Old Covenant, the era of the New Covenant. The last 40 years of the Old Covenant, the first 40 years of the New Covenant overlapped, and this overlap is described by the phrase, the last days. James, in his epistle, the fifth chapter, says this, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and the corrosion will be the evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days." Okay. James considered himself and his audience to be in the last days. This was written 30 or 40 years before the destruction of the temple. James' wisdom is certainly true for all time, but also assuredly, he wrote thinking of specific people in certain circumstances that he wrote this letter to. In the first verse of chapter 1, he addresses his audience as the 12 tribes of the dispersion, and then he chides them for laying up earthly riches in the last days. James was saying, now look, we're headed for unprecedented trial and persecution, so please understand that your earthly possessions will do you no good in the miseries that are coming upon you, he says. You fools, you're simply laying up earthly riches that will be taken from you at the end of the last days. 1 John 2:18, John says, "Children, it is the last hour, and you have heard that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." Okay? Recall Jesus' prophecy from Matthew chapter 24 and verse 24. Jesus said, "False Christs, false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." John considered himself and his audience to be living in the last hour. When John saw the Antichrist, false Christ of his day, he remembered Jesus' words and reckoned that he was living in the last hour. In other words, shortly before the great destruction and persecution prophesied by Jesus. Note John's use of Antichrist and how different they are from the modern last day so-called prophets and predictors. Antichrist is coming in the last hour, and oh, by the way, it is the last hour. Antichrists are plural, and again, not some 2,000 years in the future. And John says that an Antichrist is anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ and denies the Son and the Father. Well, and again, we have to be careful here because we want to take that word Antichrist and say, well, to me, that means stop that, okay? What does John define an Antichrist as? So secondly, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Peter understood what had just happened to him and the other disciples assembled in the upper room was the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy that in the last days the Lord would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. Now think about it for a minute. What was the sign? What was the sign of Yahweh's presence atop Mount Sinai? Fire and smoke. What was the indication that Yahweh had taken up residence in the Mosaic tabernacle described at the end of Exodus chapter 40? Fire and smoke. What was the manifestation of the Spirit being poured out on the disciples in Acts chapter 2? Luke records, "Divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them." In other words, Pentecost made the temple in Jerusalem, the former dwelling of Yahweh, obsolete and ready for destruction in AD 70. And that is why both Peter and Paul would refer to Christians both individually and corporately as temples of the Holy Spirit. And how else was the Spirit's presence manifested in Acts chapter 2? Well, prophecy. But we need to understand the biblical definition of prophecy because it includes much more than simply foretelling the future. Strong's definition, number one, foretelling future events. Number two, to declare something that can only be known by divine revelation. And recall here that the prophet's job was to speak on God's behalf, to speak the things revealed to him. Thirdly, to speak in praise of divine revelation. And fourthly, to teach, refute, reprove, admonish, and comfort others. And notice something here, 75% of these, three out of four of these, okay, we Christians do, we Spirit filled Christians do routinely. Sinclair Ferguson says this: in the Old Covenant, the typical effects of the Spirit's coming was prophecy with its various modes of production. It was, generally speaking, limited to only a few, almost exclusively men. Now, in the New Covenant, the boundaries of the Mosaic economy within which the Spirit had, by and large, previously manifested himself are rendered obsolete. Now, in Christ, the old distinctions are nullified. Now, all of the Lord's people possess the knowledge of God, listen to this, formerly experienced only by the prophets. That which came to the people by and large through official channels in the Mosaic economy, via prophets, priests, and kings, now belong to all the Lord's people by Christ through His Spirit. The status, prophet, and relationship, intimate knowledge of God, known at first hand only by a few under the Old Covenant, could now be enjoyed by all. Lastly, signs in heavens. Look at verse 19. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay? Remember, Scripture is its own best interpreter. Peter, quoting Joel, is using the stock phrases and metaphors that Old Testament prophets used to indicate coming judgment, the coming judgment of nations. Downfall of Babylon. Isaiah describes this in chapter 13. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light, the sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. This was describing the downfall of Babylon. He also Amos describes a serious conquest of Israel in 722 BC. He says this, and on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Ezekiel describes the downfall of Egypt in chapter 32. When I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven will make it dark over you and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord God. So all of this prophetic imagery, these prophetic stock and standard phrases, are reinforced by before the day of the Lord comes. Day of the Lord is prophet speak for divine judgment. Day of the Lord equals the Lord's coming and judgment upon a nation. Isaiah uses this in chapter 1. For the Lord of hosts has a day, chapter 2, for the Lord of hosts has a day of the Lord, against all that is proud and lofty. But here's the question. In Peter's sermon, the day of Pentecost, why did he preach the day of the Lord? Why did he preach we're in the last days? Why did he do that? Okay, not to revel in the coming catastrophe, quite the opposite, really. He said, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay, that's why Peter preached last days, and that's why Peter preached the day of the Lord, because he wanted his audience to know that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Unlike many last days preachers who seem to gleefully anticipate coming tribulation and revelation of the beast when all those wicked sinners are going to get what is coming to them. Okay, where does Peter end here? Okay, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You can avoid this destruction that God has promised in our time, Peter says. There's a story back early in the last century, a Methodist church back in the Appalachia somewhere, and a little church had lost its pastor, and so they petitioned the bishop, and they said, we want you to send us a hellfire and brimstone preacher. And so the bishop said, well, they're hard to find these days, but I'll find one. So he found one and sent it to this little church, and he lasted about 2 weeks, and then he was gone. So they called up the bishop again. They said, that didn't work out. Please send us a hellfire and brimstone preacher. And so the bishop said, well, they're not easy to find, but I'll do what I can. But he found another one, and he sent this second one to this church. He lasted a week, and then he was gone. So they called up the bishop again and said, they didn't work out. Please send us another hellfire and brimstone preacher. And so the bishop said, this is getting harder and harder, but I'll see what I can do. And he found another one and sent it to the church, and he ministered there faithfully for 30 years. somewhere near the end of that 30 years, the bishop went back to this little church and said, okay, I mean, help me out here. You know, I sent you one, I sent you two, and they lasted not even 2 weeks. Why did this hellfire and brimstone preacher, why was he okay? Why did he stay there? And they thought about it for a second and said, well, he preached hellfire and brimstone like he wanted us to avoid it. Okay. Peter ends with, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Couple words of application. First of all, Pentecost, remember that the Pentecost made the old covenant temple obsolete. Okay, Jesus is the true temple. Jesus is the true high priest. Jesus is the sacrifice offered once for all. Pentecost made the old covenant temple obsolete. And according to Peter in 1 Peter 2, we Christians now are temples of the Holy Spirit, a holy priesthood, as Peter says, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Okay, this is the what Peter, quoting Joel, is talking about here. He says, this is the initiation of these things. Jesus has taken his right place. And us, by faith in Jesus, also are enabled to take our rightful place as temples and a priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. Secondly, beloved, here's some good news. The last days are in the rear view mirror. No worldwide Holocaust to come. No one-third of the world swept away in a fiery death. No scorpion helicopters. Sorry, not sorry. No beast, no antichrist, no 666 embedded chips in our hands. Satan is bound, not crowned. And because he is, the way is paved for us to preach Christ to the nations until, as Isaiah said, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord covers the earth even as the waters cover the sea. But thirdly, but the presence of the Holy Spirit is forever here and has been poured out, as Peter said here, quoting Joel, has been poured out on all flesh. Do you get that? All flesh, even you, dear saint, okay? The Holy Spirit has been poured out on all flesh so that we can declare things that can only be known by divine revelation. What? I do that? Well, do you know what this book is? This is divine revelation. And every time you open this book or quote from memory what God has revealed, you are fulfilling your prophetic office. Okay? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Did you hear me prophesying there? As I declared to you something that could only be known by divine revelation. To speak in praise of divine revelation, as I just did, exercising my prophetic office. To teach, refute, reprove, admonish, comfort others. Okay, this is a part of what this word means. You know, every time Joel and I hear about, when we meet in session, we hear about you guys getting together house to house, and we just break out in big smiles. You know why? We know, because we've been at your tables, we've been in your homes, and we know what that looks like as you sit across the table, across the casserole at one another, and you prophesy, as you speak the word of God, and you encourage, and you admonish, and you improve, and reprove, and you comfort one another, exercising your prophetic office, showing, displaying, putting on display what we see in Acts chapter 2 when Peter, quoting Joel, said, it's here. Okay? We're in the last times, and God has poured out his Spirit, and now we will prophesy. The Spirit given in dribs and drabs in the Old Testament, but now, he says, it has been poured out on all flesh. We Calvinists have a very robust view of the depravity of the human person, right? But we are forgiven in Jesus Christ, dressed in his righteousness, and wait, there's more. And filled up to overflowing with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, so that we might prophesy in Jesus' name. And I'll just expand just one thing on that, just and to counsel God. Amos says in his prophecy, "For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets," us. Okay? God takes us into his council room, okay? And he speaks to us as we read his word, and then we give him counsel. When I taught up at the River Academy, teaching Old Testament, you know, I would ask my students, I'd say, okay, you know, these ninth graders, you know, have you ever counseled God? You know, and you get a deer in the head, like, no, I wouldn't dare. I've never. And I say, yeah, every one of you have exercised your prophetic office as you gave counsel to God. And you can just see them go, no, not me, not me. And then I say, okay, here's a question. Have you ever prayed? Yes. Okay. You were exercising your prophetic office, okay? Standing in the council room of God. For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secrets to his servants, the prophets, taking us into his council. And when you prayed those prayers in Jesus' name, what you were saying to Yahweh sitting upon his throne is, okay, in this specific situation here, it seems to me that the very best thing that you could do for the display of your glory, the advance of your kingdom, the increase in the well-being of your people is if you would do thus and such. And when you did that, you were exercising your prophetic office that, according to Joel, was poured out on God's people in the last days so that they would prophesy to the glory of God in Jesus' name and amen.